And would you turn with me now to Joel chapter 2? I hadn't told your pastor what my text would be. He never asks, and I usually don't decide until the week of when he's already gone. But it was exciting to me to see the call to worship came from the same chapter, though not the same text. I recently preached a series on the book of Joel in Tallahassee, and I'm bringing to you two sermons from that series. I think it was something like five or six sermons, but I think in these two sermons we'll get a good sense of what the message of the prophet Joel is, at least the central features. So we begin with Joel chapter 2 this morning, and I intend to read verses 1 through 17. I'm taking all of that together, even though it really stands as two separate ideas, and hence it yielded two separate sermons. I only want to focus on the second part, verses 12 through 17. But in order to understand what stands behind what the Lord is saying there to his people, let us read this message of judgment, which precedes the call to repentance. So Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Give your attention to God's word. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Now that's what stands behind what we'll consider this morning. Verse 12, now the sermon text. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? And let me now, before I begin my sermon on this text, offer a word of greeting. Many of you have already expressed the fact that you feel joined to me in some way and concerned for me. In light of what I've experienced this year, I assume most of you know what I'm referring to. This has been a difficult and indeed a dark year for me in the ministry, but it has also been a wonderful one in which I feel the Lord's will is being done. And as I now embark to take over for Pastor Hobbs this next year at Calvary. Let me just say I am appreciative for the support of your minister, John Shortman. He was a great encourager and supporter to me throughout all this time, especially earlier in the year. And I know that he was updating you all throughout that time, and that you all were praying for me as well. And I appreciate that a great deal. So now, a sermon which I have entitled Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the two desires which God possesses for sinful humanity. But before we consider even that, since we don't have the benefit of having begun back in chapter 1 and enjoying this as a series, let me just briefly introduce the prophet Joel to you. Not the man, but his message, the message which we have here in his book. Joel is a messenger of judgment. That should have been clear enough in what I read in the text which preceded our text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you read the first two chapters, you will notice, actually, I would have to say all three chapters. I'm going to preach from chapter 3 this evening. In all of the chapters, the dominant theme, without question, is that of judgment. And so he is, as I say, a messenger of judgment. And in particular, in that message of judgment, the message is of the coming day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. It is then the concept of the day of the Lord, a concept which we do not find only in the Old Testament prophets. That's a mistake I think we are perhaps prone to make, but which we find actually in the New Testament with nearly equal frequency. The day of the Lord. His task was to announce the day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And equally important in this announcement, he was seeking to wake up the sinner to the reality of God's judgment. Awake. This is chapter 1, verse 5. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and so on and so forth. This idea, then, that God's people were asleep and they were oblivious, like a drunk man, concerning the reality of God's judgment. And so as Joel announces the reality of it, he is calling the nation of Israel to awake, to wake up to this reality. Joel tells us about the day. Here I am still summarizing and introducing his message. It will be a day of terrible calamity for man and for nature alike. Something which we find again in both the Old Testament, but also in the Gospels and the Epistles. Whenever the day is spoken of, we have the element of natural chaos, as well as personal calamity for man. Chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then chapter 2, verse 2. We've already read this. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And so Joel has been called by one commentator, and I think you'll see why this is appropriate. This is the title, I think, of O. Palmer Robertson's commentary, which I found most helpful. The Prophet of the Coming Day of the Lord. The Prophet of the Coming Day of the Lord. Now, one of the ways, as I struggled throughout my series on the book of Joel, as I struggled to understand this message of Joel, and if you were to simply sit down and read it through, I think you would share some of my difficulty and bewilderment. But one of the ways I found most helpful to understand his message was to compare his message to what we find in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we see another emphasis, but it turns out to be the same. Instead of the day of the Lord, we find the concept of the kingdom of God. Joel speaks of the coming day of the Lord. Jesus speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, in one sense, we could say both have come. The language that the prophet Joel uses to describe the day of the Lord, or the coming day, especially in chapters 1 and 2, makes one think that it has already happened. He seems to be addressing those in various places who have already experienced disaster. And so he is saying that they are presently experiencing the reality of the day of the Lord. We could say the same about Christ and his announcement of the coming kingdom of God. Surely he did not come to announce the future reign of God, but to bring it. Something which is perfectly clear to us when we read the Gospels. And yet, both Jesus and Joel announce the future aspect of both the kingdom of God and the day of the Lord. And perhaps we could even say that this is the emphasis, the future aspect. And so Joel will say, the day of the Lord is coming. Just as Jesus will say when he announces the reality of the kingdom of God, he will say that it is at hand. Both of them, in the language they use, both Joel and our Lord, speak of it as something that is future, but also as something which is very near. And so Joel will say, the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And Jesus expresses the same idea with that simple phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this leads to another striking similarity. And here I'm, you could say, exiting the introduction to Joel and beginning to enter into the text which we are considering. It is the need for repentance. Both Jesus and Joel, in their announcement of the coming day or of the coming kingdom, speak of something or of a duty which is connected with this reality, and it is the need for repentance. And so you come to the Gospels and you see that Jesus did not simply announce that the kingdom of God was at hand, but that it brought with it the need for repentance. Jesus does not simply say, as he opens his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does he say? He says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you go back to the prophet Joel, and here I think we are beginning to understand what his message is. He says, the coming day is near. And with that comes the need for repentance. The message of the Old Testament, we should not be surprised to see, beloved, is exactly the same as that of the New Testament. And once we see that, then the bewilderment that occurs as we read the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets, suddenly disappears. The message of Christ stands out, even in the prophet Joel. Both Joel and our Lord are saying the same thing. Both of them say that God's rule will break into history so forcefully that unless men repent, they cannot be saved. They will be consumed in judgment, but through repentance, they will experience salvation. And it is this aspect, then, of repentance that I want to focus on this morning, but not simply the need for repentance. The need for repentance to experience salvation in light of the coming day. That would be to view it from man's perspective, but I want to view it from another perspective. I've already told you what the title of the sermon is, the two desires which God possesses for sinful humanity. So not simply the need for repentance, that's not the focus here, but God's desire to find it in us. God's desire to find repentance in a sinful people. And together with that, we will find another desire. This will be the second desire which God possesses for sinful humanity. And connected to that, the desire to be merciful to sinners. So, first of all, God's desire for repentance. We might ask ourselves, in light of the message of the prophets, as well as the message of the Bible as a whole, does God, beloved, delight in the death of the wicked? And the answer quite clearly is no. We see it in Ezekiel 18, for instance. The Lord saying this to his people, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Or a little further on in that same chapter, he says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." The message of Ezekiel, the message of Joel, the message of the whole Bible, everywhere, is that God delights in the sinner who repents. Why? Because he desires to save him. And this is a crucial aspect of Joel's message. It tells us why it is that Joel has this stark emphasis on the coming judgment of God. He is sounding the alarm. He is warning God's people. But why does he do so? He does not warn simply in order to terrify, simply in order to arouse alarm in the people of God, but rather to arouse in the sinner's heart a desire to escape through repentance. It is amazing in these passages to see an angry God who is declaring his determination to judge humanity for its sin, at the same time pleading with guilty sinners to turn and be saved. But, to quote Doug Stewart in his commentary on Joel, concerning this repentance which God desires, and this is the all-important point, the repentance must be absolutely genuine. It must be absolutely genuine. That is what Joel is here describing, especially in verses 12 through 14, but we could also say all of the verses, 12 through 17. He is describing not just the need for repentance, but he is describing what genuine repentance looks like. So let us consider what he has to say in these verses. First and foremost is the timeliness and the urgency of repentance. You notice that in the first words, the Lord has just declared in verse 11, "The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And the Lord says, yet even now, the greatest mistake a man can make, beloved, is to wait. But God everywhere says, now. The New Testament says, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. I wonder whether your pastor has ever told you this famous quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, tomorrow is the devil's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day. The sinner always delays until he runs out of time and finds himself in hell. But our Lord Jesus gives a haunting illustration of this in Luke chapter 12. Speaking of the man who stores up for himself treasure in this world and thinks nothing of the life to come. What does the Lord say to him? Luke chapter 12, verse 19. "I will say to my soul," this is the foolish man, "soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" This very night. Now. Yet even now, the Lord says in the prophet Joel. Who knows when the Lord will require our souls? There is nothing more foolish than to wait. And so it is not an offer to turn eventually, or perhaps when a man is ready, which of course, if a man thinks that one day he might be ready to turn to the Lord, then he never will. But the plea which God has, the desire which he has for sinful humanity, is to turn now, this very moment, before it is too late. And it is the reality of the day, the coming day of the Lord, which is nearer than any man realizes, that creates this urgency. That's the first thing. There's several ingredients which I want to consider, actually seven, under this first heading, God's desire for repentance. So, first of all, the urgency. Secondly, the second essential ingredient, which stands is involved in genuine repentance is turning to God. You notice I didn't say turning from sin, but turning to God, which is exactly how the Lord puts it. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. He does not say turn from your sin, which is, of course, involved in repentance. It's the first step in repentance. But he gives repentance its fuller expression, or its fullest expression. Return to me. Now, if you think about what sin is, that would make perfect sense. Sin, in its essential character, is a rejection of God. The rejection of his reign and his rule, as well as his law. And so repentance must involve a return to God, the one who created us, to live for him and in conformity to his will. Which is, if you just think of Adam in the garden, you will understand why that is the case. Of course, this assumes that we've turned from our sin. It involves the turning from sin. But what Joel is teaching us here, and what we should all know, is that it is not repentance. It cannot be called genuine repentance if it does not involve a return to God, a turning to God. It isn't repentance until our turning from sin has led us to God. But that leads us now to the third ingredient, which is the involvement of the entire heart. The Lord says, return to me with all your heart, which is not only the message of Joel. Again, we see this as the message of the prophets as well as the message of all of Scripture. It is always return to me or seek me with all of your heart. And Jesus himself speaks this way in the Great Commandment. But what does this mean? To return to the Lord with all of one's heart. Well, we might think of what it excludes, or the sin which God is condemning when he speaks this way. It excludes, beloved, the half-hearted penitent. It is a great mistake for us to think that the hypocrite doesn't have his heart in his religion. What makes him a hypocrite is that only half of his heart is in it. That he isn't what he seems to be, because half of his heart is elsewhere. That's what the Pharisee was. It wasn't as though the Pharisee had none of his heart in his religion. The problem with the Pharisee is that he didn't have all of his heart in it. Part of his heart was elsewhere. But God here is saying that he requires the whole heart. The whole heart, if he is to be found. So strong is his requirement for this that he declares that apart from this, apart from the whole heart being involved in one's religion, he cannot be found. He will not accept a half-hearted repentance. Well, then we might ask ourselves, if the Pharisee is the model of the half-hearted penitent, where do we find such wholehearted repentance that the Lord is seeking? And the example is perfectly obvious. It is David in Psalm 51. Here we have an example of a wholehearted repentance. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So in light of what David says there, we could define a wholehearted repentance, the man who returns to God with all of his heart, in this way. The entire heart is the broken heart. The heart which breaks for sin and longs for God. And that's what we see in David in Psalm 51. And if this is the case, beloved, ask yourself this. Do you think that repentance, the repentance which God is here describing and which he requires of a sinful humanity, do you think it will be a one-time thing? A one-time thing at the beginning of the Christian life? No. It will be, as the Puritans described, a daily exercise. But then fourthly, we see Joel here in the message to God's people speaking further still of outward acts of contrition. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. We like to think that these aren't necessary, that the spiritual man, the true penitent, is one who is disinterested in externals, the externals of religion. And yet, listen to Matthew Henry. There must be, this is his comment on this phrase that we find in Joel, there must be outward expressions of sorrow and shame. There must be, he says, if the repentance is genuine. And we might think of what Jesus says in the Gospels, Luke chapter 18, when he is describing the true penitent in contrast to the half-hearted penitent, the Pharisee. Speaking of the tax collector, he describes a man whose repentance involves outward expressions of contrition. You see a man who is beating his breast before the Lord, crying out to God. He isn't casual, in other words, in his repentance. The expression and desires of the heart leads him to act outwardly. And the reason is obvious. It is because those who are under a true sense of conviction cannot contain it. They cannot contain it. So Joel gives this admonition to his people, verses 15 through 17. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should the people say, where is their God? You see, what Joel is saying is that when God's people come under a sense of sin and conviction, it is time to act. It is time to act. Repentance, in other words, requires action. As opposed to the kind of repentance which leads us to sit around and do nothing. But this immediately leads to the next thought, the fifth ingredient in true repentance, which Joel is describing. Outward acts alone are not enough. It is amazing always to see the balance which Scripture strikes. Having just spoken in verse 12 of the need for outward acts, with return to me with fasting, weeping, and mourning, the Lord, through Joel, speaks of the other side of the equation. Rend your heart and not your garments. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. We do nothing but mock God when we present him with ceremonies while there's no corresponding feeling in the heart. The Lord says to such a man, rend your heart and not your garments. Outward acts alone are not enough. Again, we could look for confirmation of this in Psalm 51, verse 16, the verse before what we had just read in verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. It is that leads him to say, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, is David saying nothing outward, no sacrifice is necessary? You might remember that in another place, David there is reflecting upon the sin with Bathsheba. But in another place, when he was guilty of counting his men and the Lord broke forth against him in judgment, we read of that, I think, in 1 Samuel 24. That might not be right, but I think it is. What does David do as an aspect of his repentance? He puts on sackcloth, he weeps before the Lord, and he offers a sacrifice. So what is David saying here? What is the biblical balance? It is not that God has no pleasure in these things, in outward things. It is clear enough in Joel chapter 2 that he requires them of us. But the point that God is here making and that David is making in Psalm 51 is that the externals can do nothing for us when our heart is divorced from our actions. The Lord wants fasting, weeping, and mourning for sin, not that arises out of a concern to keep ceremonies, but out of a true sorrow for sin. And as we've seen, the man who is really sorry for his sin will do these things. He will fast, weep, and mourn. And he will look for a sacrifice for his sin. But then, sixthly, very briefly, I have this unfortunate tendency when I re-preach a sermon to elaborate on each point. I need to pick up the pace. Number six, a sincere belief. All of these are essential. This is what I want you to see. None of these can be left out. A sincere belief that God is gracious to those who turn to him. Notice how the Lord enforces his desire for repentance with this knowledge. Now return to the Lord your God for this reason. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Verse 13, one of the many places where God declares in the Old Testament his gracious and merciful character. This point is so important. Just as God terrifies us, as he does abundantly, we'll see it again tonight in the book of Joel. He terrifies us with the prospect of judgment. You turn to the pages of the New Testament, you see it is no different. The Lord Jesus Christ himself often speaking of the realities of hell. Just as God does this on one side of the equation, so too do we see he woos us with his kindness and with his love and with his mercy. And we must be convinced that this is who he is, a kind, a gracious, a compassionate God, a God who relents or at least desires to relent concerning calamity. We must be convinced that this is who he is, or we will never turn to him. If we see in God only the prospect of judgment, of course, we will never turn to him. But if we see that at the same time, in the midst of his declaration that he will judge sin, that he is also a merciful God, then we will turn to him, knowing that as a result of our repentance, he will indeed be gracious to us and relent concerning calamity. But then finally, the final ingredient, which we find here in Joel's description of repentance, is that this also comes with an honest recognition that in all of this, God remains sovereign. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? We are wise, beloved, to hope in God's mercy, especially because he promises to be merciful to the one who truly repents for his sins. But the humble penitent or humble repentance demands nothing of God. And that is all we see here. Who knows whether he might save? But there is another angle that we can look at this subject of repentance, which stands out with equal clarity in these verses. I've been speaking of repentance as a duty. To say that God desires it is just to say that he requires it of us and that he is happy with us when we meet that requirement. But to speak of it in this way seems to reduce repentance to the realm of law or duty. And I can assure you that it is more than that. It is equally spoken of in our confession as an evangelical grace. Repentance is a grace. Have you ever thought of it that way? Repentance is a grace. Well, we might ask ourselves, how is it that repentance is a grace? And this is something that Joel also helps us to see. And let me try to move quickly through these points. First of all, it is offered to undeserving sinners. The message in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is the message of what the sinner deserves. He deserves to be judged for his sin. But what we find in the passage we are considering, the offer of mercy to the repentant sinner, verses 12 through 14, this is the message which only grace can offer. It is the gracious way. That leads to the second point. It is a gracious way of escape. Now think of this. Repentance does nothing to satisfy the demands of justice. And this is why human courts do not accept it. If a man in a human court simply says, I'm sorry for my sin, I promise not to do it again, still he will be judged for what he did. But the amazing thing to discover in Scripture is that God does recognize it. He does accept it. It is, therefore, a gracious way of escape. Why? Why does God accept it? Because, we might say, his justice is tempered by his mercy. There is no attribute in God which stands alone. Just as soon as he speaks of his justice and his perfect justice in verses 1 through 11, we see that same justice is tempered by his mercy, so that there is in God a glorious harmony in all of his attributes. He is not only just, he is also merciful. And so, even though repentance does nothing to atone for sins previously committed, and it has no power to acquit the guilty sinner, God in his grace, nonetheless, is pleased to accept it. It is also a grace, an evangelical grace, as the Puritans called it, because it is offered through the gospel, of Jesus Christ. Yet you might say to me, having said that, that there is no gospel in this passage. Verses 12 through 14, I see no gospel in the words of Joel, no mention of Christ. But I would answer to that, that this message which Joel is declaring was the gospel in the Old Testament, the declaration that God would be merciful to sinners, the declaration of God's merciful character. Of course, this same gospel comes out more fully in the New Testament when Jesus Christ comes into the world and when he offers the perfect sacrifice for sin. It explains why God is able to be merciful and maintain his justice. But it is important for us to see that it is no different in its essential character. We find one and the same gospel in all of Scripture. So it is an evangelical grace, even as Joel declares it. It is also gracious because the greatest sins, even a lifetime of sin, will be forgiven by repentance if it is genuine. And this certainly stands at the heart of what Joel is declaring to God's people. Even as they were apostate, even as they had forsaken God and lived lives of such terrible sinfulness that it required that God burst forth in judgment against them. Even in spite of all of that, through one act of repentance, all would be forgiven. All would be forgiven. Judah's sins, here Joel is telling them in verses 1 through 11, as well as in chapter 1, were great enough to warrant the severest of judgments that they were presently experiencing. But did this mean that they were finished? Go back to verse 12. Yet even now, even as you are experiencing the judgment which your sin deserves, even now, turn to me and be saved, the Lord says. They were not finished, God is saying. There was still grace which they might have. We could see something similar to this in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching to this group of Jews, many of them, no doubt, the Jews who demanded that Jesus be crucified. Were they finished? What does Peter tell them? It is interesting that he quotes Joel chapter 2. And he preaches the same message. Repent, turn to the Lord, and be saved. And we could say the same for our own day. Nothing has changed. Still God offers the gracious way of escape to sinners. But then finally, concerning the gracious nature of repentance, it is gracious because it is the work of the Spirit in the heart of the sinner. Now, this is admittedly not evident in this passage. Joel says nothing of the Spirit verses 14 through 17, though he will go on to speak of the Spirit later on in this passage, this same chapter. But he does not speak of repentance as the result of the work of the Spirit. God simply tells us here in Joel chapter 2 that he requires repentance of us if we would be saved. But then the amazing thing in the experience of the believer is that as he reflects upon his own repentance, he sees it not as the work of his own hands, but as the work of God's hands in his life. He does not say, I repented because of myself. He says it was God. It was all of grace. And so repentance, he discovers, reflecting upon his own experience, is not a work. It is a grace. It is a grace which the Spirit works in the sinner's heart. Now, thankfully, this is not just the testimony of experience, but of Scripture as well. We won't find it in Joel, but we'll find it in other places, such as Acts chapter 11, verse 18, where we read, well, then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. A gift, repentance is a gift which God grants. So it is a grace. Repentance is a grace. And this is no minor theological nuance, beloved. To see repentance as a grace totally transforms our view of repentance. And to see it as a grace makes us rejoice in the very thought of it. It is not the hard way of law but it is the easy way, which Jesus speaks of in Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, when he speaks of taking up his yoke, which is easy. Repentance is a grace. Well, all that was connected with the first point, God's desire for repentance. But there's one other desire, and I promise you I can make this point very simply. And it is God's desire to show mercy. This is just the conclusion of all that I've been saying. The second desire which is found in God. Why is it that God delights in repentance? It is because he desires to show mercy. He desires to demonstrate his mercy upon sinners. And so, again, to quote the Puritans, they would speak of us as the redeemed, as monuments of mercy. We are those who declare his mercy to the world and back to God himself. God is not one, once more, who desires to destroy, but to save the sinner. So he is always speaking in Scripture about his compassionate and gracious nature, his desire to save, even of his desire to relent concerning calamity, all things which we see in this passage. Now, what this tells us is that no man, not a single man, will perish except by his own folly. No man will find himself in hell except by his own sin. How easily he might have escaped and come to experience salvation. And so the Lord says to him, to all men, return to me, O sinner, and be saved. Amen. And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that the message which it contains in all of its parts is one and the same. Everywhere in Scripture, you are speaking of your determination and your intent to destroy the sinner who does not repent. And yet, in many of those same places, just as we find in Joel, we find your desire to be merciful to the repentant sinner. We pray that this is something which we hope we have all experienced, and if not, that we will experience, and that as a result of this, we might praise you for your grace as monuments of mercy. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.